Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. We finally make it to the second half of Exodus. And we want to read Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Let us hear God's word. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing, without payment of money. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, how about that? After a week of busyness in our vocations, a week of struggling against sin, and for some of us suffering various hardships, we drag ourselves to church for nourishment like a dehydrated pilgrim drags himself to an oasis in a hot desert. And this is our text for the day. This is what God gives us to drink. This is the meal He serves to us. A strange penal code about slavery, of all things, from Exodus. What a letdown. But as we heard last week, the Book of the Covenant, which is the section of Exodus that we're in now that begins at the end of chapter 20 after the Decalogue and runs through the end of chapter 23, the Book of the Covenant is also God's inspired Word. All of this is God's Word. And all of this, we have to understand, forms part of the unfolding drama of redemption. So it may not be one of the passages or one of the sections of Scripture that we are most excited about, and we're probably, if we're honest, tempted to skip over passages like this. But we can't do that because it's part of God's Word. It's part of the drama of redemptive history. And also, when we begin to understand these laws, these civil codes given for a particular and temporary theocratic nation in history, we can see from these laws, when we understand them, the wisdom of God, the goodness of God. And when we read these laws in light of the rest of the redemptive historical story, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so we want to think about those things today, how these laws display the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, and how they point us to the grace of God in Christ. In the first place, then, they display the wisdom of God. Now, as 21st century Westerners, which is what we are in a particular time and place, shaped by a particular culture, And when we are reading something like this, we are being transported into a different time and place and different culture. And one of the things that Americans do all the time is like to read things anachronistically. That is, pouring in their understanding of their culture back into another culture. We cannot do that. We cannot do that. That is rife in American culture today. But when we come to the Bible, we've got to understand it's given in a particular time and place and cultural setting. And it unfolds for us. Nevertheless, as 21st century Westerners, we probably get a little nervous when we come to laws about slavery, especially being in the Bible. Some of us, when we first read these, maybe even this morning, if this is the first time you heard it, might have said, does it actually say that? Well, it's hard for us as Americans to understand. We probably expect God here, as they're brought out of Egypt, to abolish slavery altogether, not prescribed laws regulating it. But we have to understand right off the bat that slavery in the ancient world is not analogous to the slave trade in Europe and America in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. Two different things. And that's not a Christian preacher trying to put a happy face on the Old Testament. That's just a historical fact. They're two different realities. When we hear the word slavery, we probably immediately think of the Civil War and everything that led up to it. We think of the atrocities, true atrocities, of the American slave trade in which Africans were purchased as property, ripped away from their families, and treated as though they were less than human. And it was all done because of the color of their skin. It was racially based. That is not the kind of slavery spoken of here in Exodus 21. There's crucial differences between the slavery that we are used to from our history, a big blemish on our nation's history, and the servitude described here in Exodus 21. For one, slavery in the ancient Near East and in the Greco-Roman world was not a slavery based on one's race. Notice here that they're talking about Hebrew slaves, purchased by other Hebrews. People hired themselves into the service of others. And often it was because you were poor. And you were facing a life of poverty for you and any family that you would hope to have. And they recognized that sometimes the best way to meet their own needs was to become someone else's slave. Their cook, their gardener, their nanny, their hired hand. There they'd have a job. There they could be a servant. Oftentimes it was people who had got themselves into great debt, something Americans know nothing about. And what they did was not ask the government for a bailout. Whether or not that's right or wrong is irrelevant, but that's not what they did. What they would do is they would encumber themselves to someone else, indenture themselves, so that their debts would be wiped out and paid for. So this was something that helped people. Poor people, or those in extraordinary debt, became members of stable households where they had a job. Perhaps a better way for us in our culture, because we're so colored by what we have grown up around, we have these glasses on that sometimes we want to read things anachronistically, as I described. Perhaps a better way for us to describe the slavery of which the Bible speaks here in Exodus 21 is servitude, servants. They were not slaves as we tend to think of slaves, but servants and indentured laborers. They lived in their master's home and they became cooks, nannies, apprentices, gardeners, hired hands of every sort. And it's been estimated that in the ancient world, at times, there was up to one-third of the entire population were slaves, servants of some type. It was a major part of the ancient world's economy and culture. And that's not to say, of course, that there wasn't abuse in this system. When one kingdom would conquer another kingdom, oftentimes, as the Bible even often describes, that kingdom would take the conquered kingdom as slaves, and then they would mistreat them based on their race. And of course, there were abuses in this system between a private master owning private slaves. Since ever there's been the fall and sin in the human heart, there's abuse of everything. But that's precisely why these laws display the wisdom of God. Without ever defending the practice of slavery, the Lord assumes that in this particular historical context, some form of servitude will continue. The Lord gave these laws to a particular culture in a particular time and place and history in which servitude was an ordinary part of life, and yet He emphasizes to His people that they were not to be like the Egyptians who had mistreated them. The Jewish scholar Nahum Sarna points out that, quote, none of the other law collections from the ancient Near East open with this topic. There's all kinds of law texts that are still extant and we have access to that teach us a lot about the ancient Near East. Hammurabi's Code, for example, all kinds of things in which we can read about the regulations, and we see similarities often between what Israel had as civil code and civil law and other cultures. And Sarna points out that in all of the other codes from the ancient Near East, none of them have slavery up towards the front. They're usually down at the bottom. Why would God put it way up at the top? Well, Sarna points out the priority given to this subject by the Torah, the law here, doubtless has a historical explanation. Having recently experienced liberation from bondage, says Sarna, the Israelite is enjoined to be especially sensitive to the condition of the slave. The Israelites were former slaves themselves. But now that they were free and would inherit the promised land and would become an established nation, they were not to treat others the way they had been mistreated. So God places these laws so that slavery is regulated for His theocratic nation. He wants that relationship between masters and servants to be such that people are helped and protected rather than abused. And He shows His wisdom by these laws, by providing Israel with these civil regulations that would help them govern their society in a way that was different, in a way that would show that they were His holy people. And they protected the welfare and the dignity of human beings, which brings us to the second point that we want to consider, that these laws display the goodness of God, not only the wisdom of God, but also His goodness, His benevolence. You know, the Lord that we serve, the God that has made all things, the God in whose world we live, He is not only wise, but He's good. He's benevolent. And we have to understand that. And that's shown even in these laws. Notice the way in which the Lord displays His benevolence and His concern for the welfare of human beings, particularly those who were least in society. He begins by saying, quote, when you buy a Hebrew slave, that is, one member of the covenant community, purchased by another member of the covenant community, who voluntarily put himself in service, put himself up on eBay or Craigslist, and said, here, I'll serve you, and this is what I'll do, who wants me? He shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. It was temporary. People were to be hired for 6 years. But in that sabbatical year, that seventh year, the slave was released and without payment to the master. The sort of thing that happened in the African slave trade of the 16th and 17th centuries, and sadly still goes on in some parts of the world today. It was forbidden in Israel. The Bible, it condemns the sin of man-stealing and involuntary slavery. We read only a few verses later, for example, if you look down to verse 16. Let your eyes fall down there. Notice what he says. The law demands the death penalty for slave traders. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. When people try to defend the American slave trade in our history on biblical grounds, they're way off base. They usually overlook that very passage. The Bible clearly condemns that practice because it demeans and it abuses the image of God in other human beings. The God we serve, however, the God in whose image we are made and who gave Israel these laws, is full of goodness and genuine concern for His image bearers. And He made sure that an indentured servant, he did not serve a term longer than 6 years. And then when they were sent away, the master had to provide for him and set him up so that he could be established in society. We read in Deuteronomy 15, for example, verses 12 through 15. Listen to this. If your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. Do you see how different this is? And how much it shows the benevolence of God. God brings His people out of a slavery that was driven by a harsh taskmaster, a harsh slave owner, Pharaoh. And He loaded His people with silver and gold that belonged to the Egyptians. He gave them something. He gave them a start financially in society. And now He brings that down to the individual level and He says, that is by law how you are going to treat the slave in your home, your manservant. 6 years he'll serve you. In the seventh year, you're to send him out with livestock, with bottles of wine, and with food from your threshing floor. Give him a start. We see how this expresses the goodness of God. It was something that would cause people to escape poverty. Those who become terribly encumbered in debt, they're given an opportunity to pay back what they owe, to learn responsibility over 6 years, and to receive a fresh start in life. Not a bad deal. They weren't government bailouts. They were benevolent opportunities for those who were the least in society, for the down and out, for those who may not have a chance. And all of this was done within God's covenant community, you see. If a man was married and he had children when he became a slave, he had the assurance that his wife and children would be cared for. The master was responsible for the well-being of the wife and children as well. And they would all go free in the seventh year. Very different from slave trades that have ripped apart families. At the same time, though, single men who became slaves, they were to think carefully about whether or not they should be married during those 6 years of service. They married another slave in the home of the master. That did not emancipate that slave. That slave was the property of the master. You see, these laws also protected these masters who gave these opportunities. But
But it also provided a way for a slave, if he wanted to, he could stay with his master. He could remain married with his children if he loved his master. We read in verse 5 how he could become a bond slave. If the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Many slaves realized they had a good life in their master's house, and they didn't want to leave after their six-year term. And so in God's goodness, what he did was provide a regulation that safeguarded the rights of the slave. He would then become a bond slave in a way that people could recognize, in a way that was regulated. Then we get to verse 7. And we're really disturbed about that, perhaps. Particularly if we're a minor and a female. How can we say that these laws display the goodness of God when these laws allowed men to sell their daughters into slavery? That idea just seems horrible to us today. But again, we have to understand the cultural context. And while we don't have all the details that we might like, we do know enough to recognize that these laws had a benevolent purpose. The man who sold his daughter, he was not trying to get rid of her like an old set of golf clubs. Rather, what he was trying to do, the intent of this law, was to have a way, an opportunity to give his daughter a better life. If he's poor, he knows his family's going to be in poverty. This provided an opportunity for him to say, you can live, my daughter, with this family here, in which you will be provided for, in which you're going to have things that I can never provide for you, in which you're going to learn a skill, in which you're going to have a vocation, in which you are going to be useful and you will serve. And it's going to be a better life for you, a wealthy man's home, a better chance of marrying out of poverty. And more than that, it was also with the prospect of the daughter marrying the rich man's son and thereby becoming a daughter with full family rights. As strange as arranged marriages sound to us as Americans, we have to understand that those have been a common part of cultures all over the world throughout human history. These laws regulated that practice. They protected the girl from exploitation or from sexual abuse. She could not be sold to a foreign people. She could not be neglected by her master. She could be redeemed by her family if she did not do a good job. He couldn't just throw her out, the master. And if she married the son and the heir in the home, she was to be received as a daughter, to be cared for with the utmost dignity and respect, even though she had come out of slavery. You see, these things show us God's benevolence. They show us that He has the woman's best interest in mind. They reveal to us a God who is good, not evil. A God who is benevolent and caring, not harsh and cruel. He gave His national covenant community regulations regarding how they would treat one another so that the best interests of all people were in mind. And it shows us that God is concerned about the welfare of human beings and the protection of those who are least in society. And as those who have been created and redeemed to reflect God in all His holy ways at our own creaturely level, we too should be concerned about the welfare of our neighbor and the welfare and protection of those who are least in society. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we care for those who are the defenseless, for those who are the poor? Why wouldn't we have in our hearts a desire to make sure that other people
who are exploited or who have difficulties or who are the least in society cannot find a better way of living. This is what God shows us. He had in mind. As those who've been created and redeemed to reflect God and all His holy ways as Christians, we must do good to everyone as we have opportunity, as Paul says in Galatians 6, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. God has brought us here. In this local manifestation of His church. And you can look around. These are your brothers and your sisters. Maybe you just get in your car, you come here, you show up for the preaching, the teaching, you say a few hellos to the people who are, look like you, talk like you, like the things you like, and then get in your car and bolt out of here. Maybe that's what you do. But these are your brothers and sisters nonetheless, and it's the place where God has placed you. And you have an obligation to them just as they have an obligation to you. Basically, your pastor is saying, don't do that. Because God says, you're united together. And so as we have opportunity to do good and to look out for the welfare and the interests of other people, especially to those who are the household of faith, well, that household begins right here in this local church. While the civil laws of the Mosaic Covenant have been fulfilled in Christ and have passed away, they ended with the theocratic nation of Israel. They're not to be imposed upon a nation now. We can still learn from these laws how God is wise, how He's benevolent, how He's full of goodness and love for His image bearers. And we, as His holy people, as those being renewed in His image by the Holy Spirit, must reflect that in the world. We must ask ourselves, how can I seek the good of my neighbor? What can I do for the least in society, for those who cannot protect themselves? And most importantly, what can I do for the well-being of my brother or sister? You know you have problems, right? Well, so does your brother and sister. You may not know about them. What can we do to ensure the good of others? Go out of our way and be inconvenienced for them. What can I do to make sure that my brothers and sisters don't live in poverty? You know, the old saying, money can't buy you happiness. That's true. But it's also true that poverty can't buy you happiness. What can we do to make sure that our brothers and sisters don't go without the basic necessities of life? And the world should look at our love for one another manifested here as people that are so different. Loving one another. Seeing our relationships within the covenant community. Seeing this quality of mutual love and submission that can't be found in the world. Not only should they see Christians treating all image bearers with the greatest of dignity and respect, but they should also see us treating one another with value and love, esteeming one another higher and counting others as more significant than ourselves. For in the covenant community, loved ones, there is no class, there is no rank, there is no priority, there is no status. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29. In the covenant community, we are united to one another in Christ, whether rich or poor, black or white, Asian or Hispanic, educated or uneducated. Whatever our consumer preferences are that vary and they're different, whatever our opinions are about politics that are so different from one another, whatever our cultural practices might be, Those are the things that unite people in the world, but not in the household of faith. There's no place for division or segregation here. And the world should see in us that kind of love. And also they should see in us a great desire for hard work. Whether we are slaves, the lowest of employees in our culture, or masters, CEOs, or somebody's supervisor. Turn with me briefly to Ephesians chapter 6. Notice how Paul picks up on this. And he speaks of slaves and masters to these Gentile Christians in Ephesus, many of whom in the church were slaves, many of whom within the church were some slave's master. Notice what he does when he's talking about relationships and how they should be marked with this mutual love and submission between husbands and wives, then children and parents. Then he goes to slaves and masters, beginning at verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Well, what a wonderful picture, though, of the union that we have in Christ. That coming in and sitting in the same pew could be master and slave. And it's that very principle that has undermined such terrible practices like apartheid in South Africa and other things that have caused division and segregation based upon somebody's race. In the church, no such thing exists. And yet, the world should see in us not only that union that we have with one another, but also, as Paul clearly points out here, a desire and love for hard work. They should see these things in us. Why? Because of Christ. That's why. Because of what Christ has done for us and how His Word and Spirit has made us His new community. That really brings us to the last thing that we want to think about, and how these laws in Exodus 21 point us to the grace of God in Christ. Because in the fullness of time, in a time that God had ordained, God the Son assumed human flesh, humbled Himself, and came into this world really as a type of slave, as a lowly servant. And He spoke of a slavery that all people are in. A slavery to a harsh slave owner. A slavery that the slavery that Israel was in under Pharaoh that just typified. A slavery of sin. In John chapter 8, for example, Jesus deliberately used the idea of slavery and servitude with which the Israelites understood so well in order to describe the human predicament and condition in sin. And He said, truly, truly, whenever He says that, He really means what He's about to say. Amen, amen. It's sort of like a shotgun getting cocked. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Well, that's everybody. Slavery. Notice what He says. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. Okay, this goes right back to Exodus 21. A son born into a house had rights, had status. He was the son of the master. He remained in that house that was wonderful, that was beautiful. The slave just came in for 6 years, he did his work, he's gone. Jesus says the slave
does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. And then what does Jesus say next? So, if the Son, he uses the definite article, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Pharisees were so upset that he would say that. How, who are you calling slaves? We're the children of Abraham. We've been brought out of Egypt. We're nobody's slaves. Roman soldiers walking around behind them. But Jesus was talking about a more serious slavery. That whole redemptive historical event of the Exodus, it just foreshadowed or typified or illustrated. He's talking about the slavery of sin. Because sin, you see, plunges us into slavery. It shackles. It binds. And it puts you under the slave ownership of Satan. That's the status of sin. Humans like to think that they're free. Who are you calling a slave? The unbeliever says. I'm not a slave. You're the one that has to get up, you know, on Sunday when daylight savings begins. You're all tired and you have to go to church. I don't. I'm sleeping in. You're the slave, not me. We like to think that we're free. But in reality, we are, because sin binds. It keeps us in servitude to a harsh taskmaster. Humans have become slaves to the depravity of their own hearts. The sinner serves his flesh. He serves his flesh day and night. It barks out orders and commands. Do this, do this, do this, do this. You want. And the slave says, yes, yes, master, yes, master. He's a prisoner of his own passions. He cannot free himself of his own besetting corruption. He tries to deceive himself, telling himself that he is free, but he isn't. He tries to rationalize. He gets therapy. He finds some sort of philosophy that tells him that his behavior is actually freedom and is okay. But in reality, he's a slave to his own greed, his ambition, his lusts, his hedonism, his perversion, his desire for more entertainment. He can try a multitude of different methods, but he can't free himself. No religion, philosophy, or method of self-help will open the locked door to his prison cell so that he can escape. He is a slave. And his owner is Satan. That's what Jesus says. If anyone sins, he is a slave to sin. And the only way anyone can be freed from that slavery is through the Son. And if the Son sets free, you shall be free indeed. The Son who humbled himself and became a slave. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. The only rightful son, the only true son, what did he do? Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, beginning in verse 3, talking to the Christian community, the church, he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave. A servant, a bondservant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death,
even death on a cross. The Lord of the covenant became the servant of the covenant. The Son of God made Himself low in order to do the Father's will and redeem us from slavery through His life, death, and resurrection. He did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And that is the life to which we are being conformed, the way of the cross. Not coming to be served, but to serve. Serve our neighbor. Serve our brothers and sisters. And essentially, give up our life in love for others. Bob Dylan once wrote a lot of fascinating songs. He once wrote a fascinating song called Serve Somebody. And whatever it is that Dylan believes is not the point, but just in a good literary way that songwriter was able to describe, he expressed something that was very true. It doesn't matter if you're rich, poor, educated, uneducated, Gentile, or Jew, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And the good news for us today, loved ones, who are in Christ Jesus, is that we are not slaves to Satan. We are not slaves to the flesh. The Son has set us free. And you've been emancipated. And you are free now to be that what you truly are, freed people. That's Paul's whole message of sanctification. Just be what you are, what God has made you. You are free from those shackles, free from those things, to live as freed persons. And to live as those who don't have to constantly look to self and the needs of self and the wants and the desires of self, but to count others as more significant than ourselves. Something that only we can do in the freedom that is in Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit. Freedom to become the servants of others. May God help us to do that. Because of this freedom He has given us in Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. We thank You that Christ came in the fullness of time to set captives free. We thank You that He humbled Himself, O Lord. And because He did, and because He suffered the wrath of the cross, and He has freed us through His life, death, and resurrection, You've exalted Him. And You've bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to Your glory, Father. And we long for that day, and as we go to the table now to receive Christ in the sacrament, Father, we look forward to that day when He shall come down in body. That day when He shall make all things new. And we pray, Father, that as we long for that day, as Your pilgrims and Your people, that You would cause us in this wonderful liberating freedom to serve others with lowliness of heart and to look out for the least in society, and to do good to those in the household of faith, Your house. Hear our prayer, O Lord, and help us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.